My text is found in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 1. We read these words, "And let all the angels of God worship him." The book of Hebrews is a magnificent book. We believe the Apostle Paul to have been the author. His name is not at the head of it, you might say. It says the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews, but that section is not inspired. That title is just put on. The text is inspired, but the title is a title that men have given, and we do believe that it's correct. We believe that Paul did write the book of Hebrews. I don't want to start going down that avenue, but I think there is plenty of evidence to show it was the Apostle Paul. And in this epistle, the Apostle sets forth Christ as greater than the angels in chapter 1. And then as you go through subsequent chapters, Paul makes the assertion that he's greater than Moses, that he's greater than Aaron, that he's greater than Joshua, that he's greater than Abraham. And the reason he's setting this out is because these Jewish believers were under a great temptation. And the temptation was to compare what they had in the gospel with what they had in the temple. The temple was still standing at the time that Paul wrote this epistle. And as the Jewish believers looked on the temple, they could see its magnificence. They could see the glorious garments of the high priest that he wore. And they saw the sacrifices that were offered daily. They heard the beautiful singing in the temple. And they felt that they didn't have anything that compared with what was exercised and what was undertaken inside the temple. You see, the first love, in a sense, had gone from their lives. That enthusiasm for Christ, when they saw something of his glory and his greatness. And they were expecting Christ to come again fairly soon, perhaps before their death. And that prospect was diminishing with each passing year. And as they compared what they had in humble worship with the magnificence of the temple worship, there was a great temptation to these Jewish believers to go back again to the temple and to cast off faith in Christ. And that would have been a tragedy, because that would have proved that they were not truly saved in the first place. And Paul says to them, "If any man turn back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And in order to show them that they had far more, so much more than those who were adhering to the Old Testament form of worship, he sets before these people the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them that the angels were actually commanded to worship Christ. "Let all the angels of God worship him." So Paul wants these people to know that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is greater than angels, Christ is greater than Abraham, greater than Moses, greater than the Aaronic priesthood, greater than David. He stands out preeminent amongst all who have ever stood upon this earth. Now, the first thing that you will see is this. Paul shows us that Jesus Christ is God. The angels are commanded to worship him. If Christ had been a mere man, indeed, just a great man, if he had been the greatest of men, but just a man, it would have been idolatry and it would have been sinful to worship him. The worship of a mere creature is sinful in the sight of God. You may remember that when Peter came into the home of Cornelius, Cornelius fell down at his feet before him. And Peter immediately said to him, "Stand up I myself am also a man. And in the book of Revelation, we find the Apostle John falling down before an angel. And he was told, see thou do it not. You're not to worship an angel. You're not to worship a mere creature. What we see here is Jesus Christ is unique. The very angels, the greatest of creatures, are commanded to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a great difference between Christ and every other person. There's a great difference between Christ and mere created beings. The disciples gradually discovered that. You may remember that when they were in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, Christ was sleeping at the back of the boat. He slept because he was man as well as God. And the disciples panicked, thinking that they were going to drown. They came to Christ and they awoke him and they cried out to him, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Calmly, he stood up in that boat and he rebuked the sea and he rebuked the wind. And the Bible says there was a great calm. The disciples, who hadn't fully appreciated who he was, said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? But later on, their eyes were opened even more. This time after Christ had walked on that same sea of Galilee. When they saw Christ walking on the sea, they were afraid. They thought they saw a ghost. Remember, it was the middle of the night. And they thought, this is a ghost coming walking on the sea. And they cried out for fear. The Lord Jesus had to say to them, it is I, be not afraid. Peter said, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And Jesus said one word, come. Peter stepped out of the boat. And then, after he perhaps had taken a few steps, he became aware of the boisterousness of the sea and the wind. And he began to sink and he cried out, Lord, save me. Christ stretched out his hand. And he said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? As soon as Christ entered that boat, and at the time when they saw Jesus, they were halfway across the Sea of Galilee. They were about 3.5 miles across the sea, another 3.5 roughly to cover. As soon as Christ got into the boat, the Bible says they were immediately at the land. It seems that in a split second, they crossed the other half of that lake. And when the disciples got out of that boat, they fell down before Christ on their faces. And they said, truly, thou art the Son of God. This is the Son of God. They worshipped him. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is altogether different. When Peter was asked at Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He answered, some say you're Elijah, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets. But whom say ye that I am? Christ asked Peter and the others. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus made the same discovery. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And then suddenly, at midday, above the brightness of the sun, a great light shined. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he asked, who art thou, Lord? The answer, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Soon as Saul of Tarsus heard that word, he said, Lord, Lord, he acknowledged Christ as Lord, acknowledged him as his God. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And from that time on, Saul of Tarsus was transformed. He became a mighty preacher, an apostle, and we believe the author of this epistle, and he tells us here that Jesus Christ is worshipped by the angels. You know, you cannot have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and Muslims feel. The Jehovah's Witnesses will speak well of Christ, but not well enough. So will the Mormons. So will the Muslims. They will say he was a great prophet, but they will place him beneath Muhammad in the scale. He's far superior to Muhammad. He's far superior to any created being. Jesus Christ is God. I may add that many nominal Christians fall short in their opinion of Christ. They do not see him as truly God. They see him as the best of men. That's not enough. Indeed, if you read on in this chapter, you will see that in verse 8, the Father speaks, and it says, unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father addresses the Son as God. He tells all the angels of God to worship him. Here is Jesus Christ, and Paul sets him before us as truly God. Indeed, if I may make a second point, the true worth of Christ that shows him to be God is emphasized in this chapter. What do we find if we go back to the verse 3? He is the brightness of his Father's glory. You want to see the shining forth of the glory of the Godhead? You see it in Jesus Christ. How wonderful that for 33 years men could look on the one who is God manifest in the flesh. I love that hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King. In one of the verses, Charles Wesley puts it this way, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate means in flesh. So hail the incarnate deity. Hail the in flesh deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, or Jesus our God with us. What a hymn to sing at the Christmas season. What truth it expresses concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the brightness of the glory of the Godhead in Jesus Christ. We are told that he is the express image of his person, the person of God. They are exactly alike in their deity. You know, sometimes we might say, there's someone, and he's the image of his Father. He looks just like him. He may act like him. But they're never exactly alike. Never exactly alike. Jesus Christ is God. He shows us exactly what the Father is like. You want to see how holy God is? You see the holiness of God in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You want to see something of the power of the Godhead? You see it in Jesus Christ. You want to see the knowledge of the Godhead? You see it in Jesus Christ. He's the express image of his person. He reveals God to us. Also think of this. It says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. In fact, if we go a stage back, all things were made by him. Verse 10 of the chapter says, and thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thine hands. All things were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. He made this world in which we live. All he had to do was speak. And he spoke the heavens into existence. He spoke the earth into existence. He spoke the creatures. He spoke the foliage. He spoke the trees into existence. He spoke the fish into existence. He spoke the creeping things into existence. He spoke the birds into existence. He spoke the beasts of the forest and the field into existence. And then he took some dust, and he fashioned from the dust a man, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All this work, all this glory that we see, is the handiwork of Jesus Christ. You know, I was really blessed as I traveled here today, because it's a beautiful journey. And I had plenty of time in hand. My biggest difficulty, you know, was yesterday trying to find the exact location of the church. Now, I've been here before, but my sense of direction is not brilliant. So I went to look it up. And what they tell you, I was saying to some folk here this morning, they tell you the name of the church. They tell you the times of the services. And then they tell you where the minister lives. And the church is not the minister's home. It's good. And this is not just a criticism of Londonderry. It seems to be a general thing. You're told where the minister lives. You're not told where the church is. But I managed to pin it all down. And then I could relax and enjoy the scenery. It's the handiwork of Jesus Christ. And if we had seen it in its pristine glory, when it came forth from his hand, then it would have been even more magnificence. We're looking at a marred world, marred because of man's sin, marred because of a universal flood that was a judgment on man's sin. This earth was truly magnificent in its creation. It's the work of Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us not only that he made these things, but if you go back to verse 3, it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. This word's a little world. Vast though it is to us, it's a little world when you compare the enormity of the stars and the multitude of the stars. What is it that stops the stars from crashing to earth? What is it that stops the sun from coming so close that we are burnt to a cinder, or going so far away that we freeze absolutely to death? What is it? He upholds all things by the word of his power. So in this chapter, you see Christ reveals God. He shows forth the glory of God. He is the creator of all that we see. And he upholds this world. He keeps everything in its place just by speaking. They rise. The sun rises and falls at his command. It sets at his command. And this earth is maintained. And we are maintained on this earth by the power of Jesus Christ. When Paul was at Athens, he said concerning God, in him we live and move and have our being. Belshazzar, the wicked king of Babylon, was taught a very solemn lesson the day that he died. He was taught that his breath was in the hand of God. Our Savior holds our breath in his hand. Our Savior is the one in him in whom we live and move and have our being. He is the sustainer of our life. He holds everything in place. He made everything in the beginning. So you cannot have too high a view of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we haven't finished. Because it says in this verse 3 that he by himself purged our sins. You see, there was a problem in this world. And I've already alluded to the flood that was a result of man's sin. It was a judgment on this earth. Mankind was ruined by the fall. And man listened to the voice of the serpent. He plunged this world into the grossest of darkness. And what is so damning is this. Adam knew what he was doing when he rebelled against God. The Bible says that the woman was deceived. Now, she is not excusable because she was deceived. There is ignorance that is culpable. She was told not to eat of the forbidden fruit. She knew not to do that, but she listened to the devil, and the devil deceived her. If she hadn't listened to him, she wouldn't have been deceived. Now, Adam was never deceived. The Bible says the man was not deceived. So Adam knew what he was doing. And rather than please God and do what God told him to do and not do what God told him not to do, he chose the woman over God. And he chose to listen to the voice of the serpent rather than the voice of God. And with full knowledge of what he was doing, and this is what is so dreadful, with full knowledge of what he was doing, Adam plunged the world into the grossest of darkness. Remember this too. Adam was a representative figure. He was the one that represented us. The Bible speaks of Levi being in the loins of Abraham, in this very epistle, being in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. So the theologians have a word. They talk about being seminally present. All mankind was in that regard seminally present in Adam. We were in Adam. As the Bible puts it, in his loins. We were the future generations. And Adam acted for us. If I may take it even a stage further, I believe he acted as we would have acted, because we have the same nature. We have inherited his nature. So in that regard, we sinned in Adam. And you read through Romans 5, you'll see it. In Adam, all sinned. You might say we weren't physically present. No, we weren't. But we have the same nature. He acted for us. And thereby, a great problem was created. A problem that could not be solved by Adam. People use strong words to describe someone who has done such a dastardly deed. Such a dastardly deed. And Adam did a very dastardly deed when he sinned against God deliberately, knowingly, undeceived in the Garden of Eden. You might think of all the lights going out. Darkness, gross darkness in the soul of man. Man ruined. And God could have left man as he was. He didn't have to rescue man. The angels that sinned left their first estate were not provided for with any salvation. They chose, also knowing what they were doing, they chose to rebel, they chose to follow Lucifer, and they were left in their gross darkness, never to be saved. And God could have done the same with man, could have left us, and we could all have been lost. But there steps forward the Son of God. By a prior agreement, he steps forward to be another representative. As in Adam all die, the Bible says, even so in Christ shall all be made alive And here is the one who made this world, who upholds all things by the word of his power, who is the express image of his Father's person, and he steps forward to deal with the problem of our sins when he had by himself. And notice he did it alone. There wasn't another person that could help. All alone, he hung on that cross. Jesus Christ has been described by John Blanchard as the unique figure amongst 60 billion. He reckons, or at least he has received this from other calculations, that 60 billion people have lived on this earth since the dawn of creation. There's one that is different from all the rest, and that is Jesus Christ. And this one that is unique, this one that never sinned, was absolutely perfect, born of the Virgin, that is God with us, by himself, all alone, on that cross. He hung and he suffered and he bled and died for his people's sins. What a tremendous work he did. I said to you earlier, you cannot raise Christ high enough in your estimation. The Lord Jesus Christ is unique. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And by himself, he took the place of sinners. He died alone. Remember how we read in the Gospels, they all forsook him and fled. He trod the winepress of the judgment of God alone. And while he was hanging on that cross, there was a great darkness. It may have been over the whole land, or indeed over the whole earth, because the word that is translated land in one gospel is translated earth in another, and it's the same Greek word. It means land or earth. So there was a darkness, at least over the whole land of Palestine, covered in darkness. And the hymn writer said, well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the great Creator, died for man, the creature's sin. And out of the darkness there came the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There he is, alone, by himself. He dealt with the problem of sin. Nobody else could deal with it. No angel could deal with it. The combined intelligence of mankind, the combined wisdom, the combined power of mankind could not have dealt with the problem of man's sin. By himself, he purged his people's sins. Where is he now? Well, the Bible shows us that he's in the place of honor. When he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that is magnificent. The right hand is the place of honor. That's where the honored guest at the feast sat. The right hand of the host. The immediate right hand. And it says, he sat down there. In the Old Testament, the priests couldn't sit down. There was no seat provided because their work was never finished. You can think of the multitudes of sacrifices that were offered. Christ sat down. His work was finished. The hymn writer said, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He's in the place of honor, the eternal Son of God. It is impossible to overemphasize the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the Song of Solomon the description of the Beloved, and he's the fairest among 10,000. And we read the bride's statement, this is my Beloved, and this is my friend. That's what the church says of Christ. The Father said, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Christ, the one whom the angels were commanded to worship, has delighted people of all ages, of all colour, of all class, of every language, because he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. He's God the Son. And his greatness adds tremendous significance to his work. Angels celebrated his birth. Great attention was drawn to him by his miracles, giving evidence, giving signs that this is the Messiah. The Bible tells us that in John 20, verses 30 and 31. They were signs, his miracles. Signs that he was the Son of God. When he raised the widow's son, that was a sign. When he rescued Jairus' daughter from death, that was a sign. When he called Lazarus out of the tomb, that was a sign. Saying, look, look here. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior. When he healed the sick, when he fed the hungry, when he cast out demons, when he calmed the seas, all of these were signs as to who he was. The one that Paul speaks of here in this first chapter of Hebrews. And this one came to pay with his life's blood for the sins of his people. Now I say this to you. If someone so great had to pay such an enormous price for sin, then sin must be a great problem. Your sin must be a great problem. My sin must be a great problem. Ignoring what he has done must be a great mistake. It must be the greatest mistake that any person could make. And when we come into chapter 2, that very point is raised with us. Paul says to us, after describing the glory of Christ, therefore is a word of consequence. It's the outcome of what you've been arguing. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or that they should run, as it were, through our minds and out again. We should leak the truth. We're to give heed to it, not to let it leak out of our minds and out of our hearts. For it says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, if there was a judgment fell on those in the Old Testament who disregarded the word given by angels in the form of the commandments that were given by the disposition of angels, as we're told in the Bible, how shall we escape? And that word we is emphatic in the Greek. You could put an underline beneath that word. How shall we? Greek doesn't need to put in the personal pronoun because it's included in the verb ending. But here it's included to make it emphatic. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How can you possibly escape if you neglect the salvation that's found in Christ? I lift up Christ to you. I say to you, he's God. The angels are to worship him. He is the express image of his Father's person. He's the brightness of the glory of the Godhead. He laid the foundation of the earth. He made all things. He upholds all things. By himself, he dealt with the problem of sin, paying the price in full. He rose again. He's seated at the Father's right hand. He'll come again triumphantly at the end of this world. There's evidence in abundance in the Gospels of his deity. And he has given to us the hope of salvation if we come to him. If we neglect such a salvation that is so great, we cannot escape. It says, how shall we escape? There's no answer, because there is no escape. There's no other way. There's no second chance after death. There's no purgatory. You neglect this salvation. You let the word pass through one, in through one ear and out through the other. You choose the world. You choose your own ambitions and not surrender to Christ. And you cannot be in heaven. You just cannot. But what shall I say in closing to those who are saved? We have a great Saviour. He's worthy of all your service, of all the endeavours you make for him. C.T. Studd, the great missionary, said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You have a great Saviour. You ought to give him your all. You ought to be out and out for him. What manner of persons, the Bible says, ought ye to be? What manner of persons in all holiness and godliness? We ought to be out and out with such a friend, with such a Saviour. We ought to live for God. And we ought to serve him with every fibre of our being. May God help us. May he bless his truth to all our hearts.